Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it is good to be with you here this week. If you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew 26. We are continuing on in our series through Matthew, entering into our final mini-series we're calling The Last Days. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Brad. I'm one of the elders and the lead pastor here at The Well, and it is just a privilege to be with you in your living room or car or treadmill or wherever you're hanging out watching home church. One of the advantages we found with home church is you can be just about anywhere and still stay connected, and so it's just a privilege to be with you here this week. That being said, we're continuing on in our series in Matthew and in our typical fashion where we teach expositionally through a book of the Bible. And so last week, Josh Hawley, one of our campus pastors, who, by the way, just did a bang-up job handling the text, walked us through Jesus enjoying a final Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. And one of the observations he made that I thought was sort of worthy of note, among many others, of course, but one thing especially is he sends, of course, Jesus sends Peter and John to go and prepare the place of the Passover. And I thought that was interesting because Jesus is fully aware that Judas is his betrayer. And so he doesn't give Judas the location. He sort of keeps it under wraps until that night when Judas actually arrives with the others. And Jesus is hours from his arrest. And what he does, as we saw last week, is gather his disciples together, washes their feet, aware of the betrayer in their midst who has already sort of set the plan in motion. During that meal, Jesus is actually going to dime out Judas. And he says that the one who's going to betray me is the one who's reaching in the bowl with me. And Judas is like, oh, dang. And then in John's gospel, in fact, it goes as far as to say Jesus dips into the bowl and then hands the morsel to Judas and says, the one I'm handing this to, he's the betrayer. And so Judas is fully exposed in this moment. And according to John's gospel, after that leaves and exits this meal. And so Jesus then continues and finishes this Passover meal, and then at the end of the meal transforms the meaning of the Passover from a Jewish sacrifice of a lamb to commemorate God's deliverance of the people of God from slavery in Egypt to a remembrance of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus the Christ. And what you're going to find all throughout this text, and we'll cover verses 31 to 46 here this week, what you're going to find is this pattern of the disciples being physically present, like they're in the room where it happens, if you will, but spiritually unaware. So physically present, but spiritually unaware. And we've seen this pattern before. So if you've been with us through the series in Matthew, I want you to think back to Matthew 17. We saw the transfiguration. Jesus goes onto the mountaintop, brings with him Peter, James, and John. He's transfigured before them, this incredible sight of Moses and Elijah appearing on either side of Jesus. And if you remember how the text goes down, Peter actually opens his mouth, which, by the way, is a good sign that something's not going right because Peter's always open in his mouth. He opens his mouth and he just goes, man, it's really good for us to be here. Talk about being physically present and spiritually unaware. Like Peter, shut it. You have no idea what you're experiencing right now, and you're just running your mouth. That pattern was true then, and it's going to be true all throughout this text, of being physically present and spiritually unaware. See, to the disciples, what Jesus just did with them in the upper room was enjoy another Passover meal, a Passover meal that they had enjoyed over and over and over and over in years past. But for Jesus, this was actually his last meal ever. And so Jesus was looking at this, I would imagine, almost as if somebody knows that their death is coming. And he was almost lost in thought, I would guess, thinking of the cross, thinking of what's coming, thinking of his arrest, thinking of his betrayal, which means his mind was focused on most likely other things. And in verse 30, we'll catch now our context. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, when we talk about geography in the text, like, oh, he was in the upper room and they enjoyed the Passover and then he went to the Mount of Olives. We're like, I don't even know what that means. And so I want to just show you, if I can, real quickly, what that actually means. So this is a picture of the Temple Mount. Just envision, by the way, the Golden Dome is called the Dome of the Rock. And the Dome of the Rock wasn't built until the late 600s, early 7th century. Anyway, long story short, imagine the Temple Mount there. The temple would have been three times as tall as that Dome of the Rock. But on the left side of this picture is the southern end of the Temple Mount. Jesus would have walked after this upper room. They sing the hymn. They leave the upper room. He walks along the southern side of that Temple Mount and then crosses this valley that you see down below. This valley is called the Kidron Valley. And just on the upside of the Kidron Valley, where this picture was actually taken, is the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus walks now across this valley. Now, what's interesting about this, by the way, is the sacrifices that were happening in the temple at this time, the lambs that were sacrificed for the Passover, the blood of those sacrifices would have drained to the southeast part of that Temple Mount, down into the Kidron Valley and across, which means Jesus technically would have walked through the blood of the lambs that were sacrificed on his way to go pray in the garden as the lamb who would be sacrificed. So just a really incredible sort of picture of what actually took place, or at least what it looked like. Now, when you look at verse 31, Jesus is going to drop a pretty significant bomb to begin our section of text here this week. It says, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherds, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." It's a quote from Zechariah, actually, verse 31 is. But I want you to just envision that. You just enjoyed, like, the Passover meal with Jesus. You guys had a great meal, had multiple courses of food that went through, several glasses of wine. It's like, this is a great night. And as soon as you leave, Jesus is like, oh, almost forgot to tell you, you're all going to deny me tonight. Like, you're all going to abandon me or fall away this very night. And obviously, this was not what they wanted to hear, but it was indeed a matter of fact. It was going to happen. And Jesus says, and after it does, I'll see you in the Galilee. And if you just glance down quickly to verse 56, you're going to notice that all the disciples did indeed leave him and will flee away. We'll cover that here in the weeks to come. But remember, the theme of this passage is physically present and spiritually unaware. So here comes verse 33, our boy Peter, running his mouth yet again. So Peter says, well, hey, look, even though all of these guys will fall away from you, even though all may fall away, I won't. The interesting thing about Peter, by the way, is his life is kind of a case study on humility. And we've talked about this before, but you need to know, if you are new to following Jesus or maybe exploring the things of God, the end result is the same, or the end destination, it's humility. Now, you can either humble yourself or you can be humbled, but either way, you end up at the same destination. And Peter is a guy who likes the hard way. And so he says, even though all of you, these guys will fall away, I won't. Peter's what I like to call all passion and no polish. And so these are the same guys, by the way, that just like, I don't know, an hour or so earlier were actually arguing among themselves as to which one of them was the greatest. And so in verse 34, Jesus, looking to Peter, says, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times." Now, we don't have a ton of roosters here in Fresno, unless you've got like city contraband chickens or something. But some folks have lived in the country, or maybe traveled overseas. And a couple things you can know about these roosters: they are loud, they rise early, and they are wickedly consistent. And so sure enough, Jesus says, hey, Peter, before the alarm clock goes off, before the sun rises, you're going to deny me three times. And a side note, by the way, as Jesus is dealing with Peter, and this will come into play a little bit in the weeks to come, Peter had his name changed in Matthew 16. His name was Simon, and Jesus comes along and says, no, I'm going to call you Rock, like the Rock, just without the wrestling career. And Rock is the word Peter. And so Jesus changes his name. When Peter is in good graces with the Lord, he calls him Peter. When Peter said something stupid, he calls him Simon. And the reason that's significant is in Luke's account of this very moment, Luke says that Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned or returned, strengthen your brothers." Simon, Simon, if you heard that, if you were Peter and you heard that from Jesus, you're like, "What'd I do?" And so sure enough, he has one of those Simon, Simon moments, physically present, spiritually completely unaware. Peter has no idea of what is coming. What he is doing is reacting to the moment with no sense of what God is doing. He's physically in the moment, but he's not seeing what God is actually seeing. And then comes verse 35. Peter says, "Hey, look, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then all the disciples, it says in the bottom of verse 35, said the same thing. That's like the Bible's way of everybody going, "Me too, me too, me too." So sure enough, Peter says, "Even if I die," and everybody else says, "Me too." And it's a big story of them honestly missing the point. They are all physically present and spiritually unaware. They had no idea what Jesus was about to endure and therefore what they would endure. Because Jesus is very clear in John 15, verse 20. He says, "Look, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. So as you see my life getting sort of taken from me, bro, you better get in line because that's what's coming for you as well." And sure enough, that's exactly what ended up happening. But look back in now in verse 36. So Jesus now comes to a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane comes from the word the pressing or the olive press. And it looks something like this. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane actually is a giant olive grove. And in this grove of olive trees, there are little caves that they have found dug out all over the Mount of Olives and all over this Garden of Gethsemane where they had olive presses. And so just understand what's happening here, that Jesus goes to the place of the pressing to now have the weight of the sins of the world pressed upon him. And this would have been the view of Jesus looking at the Temple Mount from this garden. And the reason I wanted to show you that is so you understand it's really not that far. It's about a 15-minute walk. I mean, it's right there. He can see it. He can see what's happening. He can see the people, etc. And so now comes verse 36. Jesus now says to his disciples, "I want you guys to sit over there and I want you to pray." And he invites them, "Sit over there and pray." And I want you to notice in this passage, Jesus is going to turn to prayer not like most of us do. Most people are like, "Well, hey, man, let me pray for you. That's the least I can do." No, this isn't the least he can do. And this isn't his last resort. This is Jesus modeling something incredible for us that I think, honestly, is the point of this passage, even though it's surrounded by all kinds of other layers of awesome. I think what he's trying to show us is the first move that needs to be made is a move to prayer. The first move that we need to lean into is to prayer. Why? Because that's where you're going to find the Lord, the Father. And his natural instinct, his place of safety, his place of security, his place of hope, his place of affirmation is with God. Now, it's interesting and worth noting that in all of the ministry that Jesus did with the disciples, they didn't ask him to teach them how to do any of the things that he did that were miracles. And even those that would have been incredible. What they asked him to teach them to do was to teach them how to pray. Because I think they saw something modeled in the life of Jesus that was pretty special. And that was an intimacy cultivated with God, a daily practice that Jesus operated in with the Father that created that sense of oneness. And his place now, really, of ensuring spiritual awareness. Look at verse 37. So he takes with him, he leaves the other guys there, and he takes with him now Peter and James and John, and he, Jesus, begins to be grieved and distressed. Now, the question we have to ask and answer is, why is Jesus in this moment grieved and distressed? Some translations say sorrowful and troubled, sad or anxious, pained or worried. Jesus is beginning to feel a weight upon him, a weight that you and I cannot fully understand. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. When you do something foolish, you sin, you do something you shouldn't do, whatever, right? Just replay the tapes of the last time you had a mouthful of regret. Are you there with me? Do you remember what it felt like, the weight that was on you when you're like, I know better? Almost that Romans 7, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I find myself doing again. Do you remember that weight? David said in the Psalms that weight, he says when he kept silent about his sin, his bones wasted away within him. The weight of your sin upon you. What Jesus is experiencing is a recognition in his spiritual awareness that he wasn't going to deal with the sins of one, but the sins of all. That the weight of sin of all of humanity was about to be placed on him. And he's staring down the barrel now of sin, and he had no category for that. He was made like us in all things, yet found without sin. And so Jesus had no concept of what that weight felt like. And he was going to experience the weight of the world. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 3:25 says God displayed Jesus publicly as a satisfaction of the wrath of God. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So theologically speaking, Jesus is staring down now at sin that is heading his way as he is preparing to die in our place. And of course, he dies on the cross, pays the price for our sin, that those who place their faith in Jesus can experience freedom from that weight, that ongoing, continual weight. But remember, the disciples who were present were physically present, but spiritually unaware. Look at verse 38. Jesus says to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Keep watch with me. This idea of, look, I brought you three because you're my guys. You're my dudes. You're my boys. You're my whatever. I need you. Okay? I am grieved. I am hurting. By the way, this passage is used historically to affirm the full humanity of Jesus, because do you get the feeling that he is, the waterline of anxiety and worry is rising? I mean, to the point where he's saying to his disciples, look, guys, stay awake with me. I need you right now. I'm burdened, I'm grieved, I'm distressed. And you fellas, especially you three, Peter, James, and John, you fellas who argue about who's the greatest, you fellows who say that they'll all may betray you, you never will. I really need you to show up right now in this moment, because I am overwhelmed with the sadness of what I'm about to endure. So just keep watch. And the disciples, of course, physically present and spiritually unaware. They don't see the gravity of the moment. And so in verse 39, Jesus goes a little bit beyond them, and it says he falls on his face and he prays. And listen to his prayer. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Wow. He goes away by himself, and his prayer is, my God, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But you know what? Not what I want, but what you want. Now, the cup, there's been a lot of information on what the cup actually was, but it alludes in this context to the wrath of God that Jesus was to experience. All he had known is the love of God, oneness with God. He says, "I and the Father are one." And when Jesus goes to the cross, he's going to experience separation from God. We're going to cover this in a couple of weeks, but when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, all of the sins, the weight, not just of me, which is a ton, or of you, which is a ton, but all of us together, comes on him, and the Father has to turn his back on the Son while the Son pays the penalty for our sin. All of that now is on Jesus' mind when he says, "If there's any other way, can this cup of suffering pass on from me? But not what I want. I'm willing to submit to what you want." That is a very, very significant prayer. There's a cultural application to this, by the way, that's maybe worth noting. So in the Roman culture, if you were a soldier and you did something worthy of death, treason of some sort, treason, insubordination, you name it. And there was a number of you that did it. What they would do is oftentimes they would line you up and they would fill a cup full of hemlock, which was a poison that would kill you, and they would give the cup to the first soldier and say, drink as much as you would like. And that soldier had a decision to make. Do I drink a little bit of the cup and get a little sick and pass it on, which would show incredible cowardice and not loyalty to my brothers? Or do I look down the line, take it for the team, and drink the whole cup down to the dregs? Psalm 75, verse 8 says that for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and it is mixed well, and he pours it out, and surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink it down to the dregs. The interesting thing about this cup is Jesus wasn't passing it to anyone. He was taking the full punishment of the wrath of God upon himself so that all of us who were in line, worthy of death, would allow his death to die in our place so that we might live. It's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of what Christ has done for us. Now, these are desperate moments for Jesus, so desperate that in Luke's account of this very interaction, it says that an angel from heaven appears to him in this time, ministering to him because he was in agony, praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. I mean, when's the last time we labored in prayer so much so that we began to perspire? I mean, I don't know about you, but prayer is not necessarily my strongest spiritual muscle. And there's something about prayer. I'm like, all right, Lord, let's pray. And so I start to pray, and then I start to think about my to-do list, and then start to think about this, and then that, and then that, and then fear and dread and anxiety and insecurity. And I'm like, okay, I'm out. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes that's more of my experience. And yet, Jesus is fully vulnerable with the Father, fully honest with God. God, I'm in agony and dread, and if there's any other way, like, I am totally down for an audible. Call the audible and let's run that play. But if this is what you want, then I can trust you. If this is what you want, then I will submit. And so after he prays for a while, he's going to go in verse 40 and check back on the disciples. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he says to Peter, so you men could not even watch with me for a single hour. So he's been praying now for an hour. I think it's worth noting that he returns to the disciples and he says to Peter. Why? Peter's the leader. And in our context, Jesus shows up and he goes, really? Like, seriously? Like, are you kidding me? Here I am in agony. This is my translation, not the Bible's. Here I am in agony, and you guys are like getting a catnap. Like, dude, that's messed up, because Jesus needed them with him. And these guys just weren't spiritually aware. They didn't see or understand what was happening. Jesus is in the battle of his life, and literally these guys are sleeping. And in his time of greatest need, these guys were useless. And I just am curious, before we move on, have you ever felt like that, by the way, where you need someone to be there for you because you're in agony and distress and you're expecting them to be present with you, and yet they just fade away? And you're like, man, I was kind of counting on you. Like, what happened to you? I thought you were my friend. I thought you were there for me, etc. Have you ever had someone in your life like that and felt fear and betrayal and abandonment and sadness and alone? Well, if you've ever been there, you know it's a very desperate place to be. And so how do you move from there? If you haven't been there, I would say just you're going to need this, maybe not today, but maybe later. Because I think Jesus gives us a little insight in the following verses as to how to respond when those whom you've expected to be there are not there. Watch what Jesus does, verse 41. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away a second time to do what? to pray. He goes back to prayer. Do you see that? He goes to prayer. He's not putting his significance and value and worth and security, his identity, his calling, his sense of safety. He's not putting any of that in men because they're going to let you down. Instead, he's like, you know what? I'm going to go back to the one who's promised I will never leave you nor forsake you, to the one who says that he gives to his beloved even while they sleep. Jesus goes back to prayer. Why? Because where else are you going to go? No one on this earth can be as consistent in your life as God can. And so in his time of prayer, confirmed his identity and his calling, reminded him of God's love, gave him strength to carry on, to do what God had called him to do. Jesus in this moment is physically present and spiritually fully aware. Because of his delight in the Father, his time with God, his intimacy with the Lord, there's a sense that he's like, I'm okay. This cup is going to be awful. But God, I am with you and I trust you and I believe you're leading me. And so you know what, Lord, in the dark night of my soul, I'm going to be okay. And these guys that I hoped would be more in my life have let me down a little bit. But you know what? I'm not even worried about that because I'm so delighting in you. I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to be anxious about because you are faithful. And so in 42, he goes again a second time and he prays. And he says, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, then your will be done. He's like, I'm still not stoked about it. But you know what, God? If this is what needs to be done, then I submit fully, completely. Full participation in your plan. Not my will, but yours be done. And he had said earlier in John 5 that he could do nothing of his own initiative. He did not seek his own will, but only to do the will of him who sent him. Now, that's something in John 5. But when you're talking about Jesus now, hours, a handful of hours from arrest, beating, and crucifixion. This is probably 1, 2 in the morning. Jesus will be on the cross by noon. So he's less than 12 hours remaining in his earthly life. And he's saying the same thing, not my will, but yours be done. I have come to do your will. And after praying that second time, verse 43, he came back and he found them, you guessed it, sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. But I think it's worth noting, he doesn't wake them up this time. He just lets them sleep. He entrusts himself fully to the Father. The die is now cast. He's resolute. He's focused on the cross. He goes back out in verse 44, and he's going to pray now a third time, solidifying exactly what God wanted for him, saying the same thing it says once more. And I wonder what it felt like that third time to go back and to pray. I wonder if there was a sense that first time of anxiety and sadness and like, and that second time, not so much. And this third time, you almost get the feeling that there's like a renewed focus, a fulfillment, a security, a safety. Jesus knows in this moment, I'm fully loved by a sovereign God. That the plan of God is in motion. I have my role to play. I understand what God wants of me. I'm willing to do whatever God wants, and that is now clear. And so because of that, there is no grief or distress. I fully understand exactly what God has for me. And by the way, that's what prayer does. I mean, prayer affirms our identity. Prayer shows us the security we have with the Father, where we bring the real you. Have you ever noticed, by the way, when you try to listen to people pray, like, oh, we're in a life group or whatever, like, okay, who wants to pray? Somebody's like, I'll pray. And they're like, Divine Father above, we thank thee for thy blessings. And you're like, dude, you don't even talk like that. Like, who's that guy? Like, that guy praying right there, who's that? Why do we do that? Because we're not used to saying, hey, God, can I just be real with you right now? I'm kind of struggling with, and you name it, this and this and this. Or God, I'm really anxious. Or God, why is it that when I spend time in your presence, I feel insecure? And why is it when I'm in a group of people and I know at the end of the group, somebody's going to be asked to pray. And I'm like, not me, not me, not me, not me. Why is that? Why am I so anxious? God, why is this besetting sin in my life? All of that real you showing up is the beauty of prayer. Can I just remind you, God is sovereign. He's omniscient. He already knows. So when we're like sweeping our sin under the rug, trying to hide it from our roommates and our spouse, thinking like, it's cool, I'll just keep it over here, as if God is not like, bro, what's that about right there? God already knows. And when we can bring our brokenness to him, when we can bring our junk to him, we begin to experience what Jesus experienced here, physically present and spiritually aware. David talks about, by the way, when he kept silent about his sin, his bones wasted away. But he says, when I confessed my sin, there's life, there's relief, there's restoration. And so this third time, I think Jesus just enjoyed the Father. And Psalm 131, verse 2 reminds me of what I think Jesus experienced here and what I think God is inviting us into as well. It says this. It says, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests upon his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. For those of you parents who had children who nursed, do you remember the process? This sense of complete safety and security, of total rest, of oneness, of delight, of satisfaction, of provision, this incredible sense that everything to that child in that moment was right in the world, even if it really wasn't. See, in that moment, they experienced that peace. And I think that's what God wants for us. I was reading this past week, and there was a quote that said that our truest, noblest, and most natural state is to rest in the presence of our Creator. That's so good. And yet, it's easy to say, it's not easy to do, is it? Like, think about it for a moment. Prayer, I mentioned, is not my strongest spiritual muscle. I would bet I'm not alone. In fact, I would bet if I said, hey, tell me about your prayer life, people are desperate to change the subject. And if I said, hey, do you want to pray? You go, oh, I don't pray in public. Do you know why most people don't pray in public? Because they don't pray in private. So they're not familiar with prayer. They don't know how to pray, which means they've never experienced intimacy with God, which means they're physically present and spiritually unaware. They have no idea what God is doing. And I don't say that to convict you. I say that to invite you and me into a greater intimacy with the God who, like a nursing mother, just wants to care for us and spend time with us that we might delight in his presence. And so it might be worth exploring a practice of prayer. What could that look like for you? It might be worth experimenting with various things that we might grow in our intimacy with God. I know I am. One of the things I've read here for the last couple of weeks, several books on prayer and spiritual disciplines and that kind of thing, because that's just not my typical jam. I'm a read my Bible guy, which is fine. But I realize that prayer muscle needs to be strengthened. It's like the guy, you ever go to the gym, by the way, and you see the guy who loves to work on his arms? He's got ginormous arms, huge arms, and he's got itty-bitty legs. And you're like, oh, bro, you need the squat rack, man, because you got huge, you know, suns out, guns out. Okay, good for you. But those legs. Well, I realized, at least in my life, and maybe it's true in yours, that I probably got skinny prayer legs, and I need to work on that. Well, as we look at verse 45, it says, then he came to the disciples and he said to them, are you still resting? The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And in Mark's account of this passage, it says that they didn't know how to answer him. Almost like they're embarrassed because it was strike one, strike two, strike three, and they had nothing to say. And maybe for the first time in this section, they began to recognize that they had missed something. Maybe that they were indeed physically present, but spiritually unaware. Failed to understand the magnitude of the moment. So if Jesus is our model, can I just make a couple of closing observations as we wrap this thing up? And that would simply be this. The first, I think it's worth noting that when difficulty came, Jesus turned to prayer. in his hour of difficulty, his dark night of the soul, he just turned to the Father because it's the most critical, life-giving, peace-granting, affirming, and securing thing we can do. And that's what he did. And I think he modeled that for us. And I think a normal daily practice of cultivating now prayer would be helping us be more spiritually aware of what God is doing. Second observation is Jesus turned to prayer, or as he turned to prayer, his reliance upon others became smaller or less than. For many people, others are a big deal. Like, am I okay? I don't know. Are you okay? Because if you're okay, I'm okay. I think they call that codependence. And so we live in this sort of spiritually codependent world of you're really important to me. So I need you to be in my life and be something for me, because if you're not, I'm less than. And boy, that's a dangerous place to be, because that person's a sinner and they're going to let you down. And truthfully, it is a much better, safer, and God-designed place for us to turn to him who will never leave us nor forsake us. As Jesus now turned to prayer, his reliance upon others became less important. Final observation. His time of prayer enabled him to endure the cup of suffering that was before him. His time of prayer seems to galvanize him, like, okay, now I'm good. And if I'm gut level honest, and I know you're experiencing this too, because you're, I don't know, maybe watching home church in your underwear right now, COVID has been a serious loss, has it not? I mean, some have lost their health, some have lost their lives, some have lost their jobs, their business, their freedom, their security, their unity, their normalcy. I mean, you talk about loss. We've experienced pretty tremendous loss, and those are all real. Can I just, by way of perspective, assure you of one thing, that whatever cup it is of suffering that we're drinking right now, his was worse. His was worse. And he dealt with his through prayer, and I think he invites us to do much of the same. And prayer allowed him, just in this passage, I would say, and in his life, to be physically present and spiritually aware. And it's then and only then that you can say, while the torches are coming across the valley to arrest you, knowing that once arrested, you will be crucified, that you can say, verse 46, get up, let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the example of Jesus. And this passage is just so rich with emotion. Thank you that he is real and honest and raw. And in that, God, that you give us a great model for what it means for us to walk in intimacy with you, to be not only physically present, but spiritually aware. So if we have little skinny prayer legs, would you give us the courage to begin to exercise that muscle in our life? That we would dwell with you richly, spending time with you, delighting in you, and in that, that you would affirm who we are as those created in your image. And we'll thank you for the privilege that we have to spend time with a sovereign, almighty God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, being able to come to you in prayer boldly because of him. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church Podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.